Take your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter number 1. So we're continuing our series, The Case for Christ. I want to really encourage you, if you missed last weekend, to go and either watch the message on our Facebook page, you can watch the video, or you can go to our website and you can either listen to or download the podcast. And so just we're in the six-week series together, and everything is kind of interconnected. So I really want to encourage you, if you're able to, please go back and listen to last week's message. And we're just excited about this journey that we're going to be taking so that we can have more confidence in our faith and to better understand why we believe what we believe. Here's a bit of our roadmap of where we're at. Last week was the investigation of a lifetime. Today, eyewitness evidence. Next week, evidence outside the Bible, analyzing Jesus, evidence of the resurrection, and then finally, reaching your verdict. So today's message, eyewitness evidence. There's something about hearing about something over time, years over time, and then actually seeing it for yourself, and the impact that seeing something rather than just hearing about it can impact you and make all the difference. This was brought home to me several years ago when I was in college. During my college days, I traveled for a small musical drama ensemble. And so we got in a van and we would tour different parts of the country, and we would do music and we would do little dramatic presentations, missionary stories, and then I would preach. And I was just, you know, from the Chicago area, Midwest, never traveled anywhere outside of the Chicago area throughout most of my childhood, and so it really was a dream come true to go, you know, as far west as California and as far east as New York. And I was really excited about visiting New York City because I wanted to see the Statue of Liberty. That's one of the most iconic pieces in the entire United States. And so you look at those I saw those pictures growing up. I looked at them in my, you know, in the history books and all the rest, learned all about the Statue of Liberty, and I was super excited to see the Statue of Liberty for the very first time. And so the day came when we were in New Jersey, and we were going from New Jersey over into New York City, and we're all in the van together, and this is totally a true story. I looked out the window, and I said to everybody in the van, I said, "Hey guys, look, it's a model of the Statue of Liberty." And they were like, "Greg, no, like that's the Statue of Liberty." I'm like, "That can't be the Statue of Liberty. It's so small. The Statue of Liberty is huge." And what I discovered was all the pictures I'd seen of the Statue of Liberty were like this, but when you actually see it against the New York City skyline, it looks like this. It's actually pretty small when you compare it to. I was super bummed, like bubble burst, like in that moment. I'd been waiting my whole life to see the Statue of Liberty, and it's big, don't get me wrong, but when you compare it to the city, it's kind of small. Seeing is believing is a statement that applies to much of what we experience in this life. We even see it after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we'll get to that obviously more in depth in a couple of weeks, but you've got the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've got Thomas, who's like, "I'm not going to believe unless I can actually see it for myself, if I can feel the nail prints, that's when I'll see it." Doubting Thomas is what we call him, right? How'd you like to go through all the rest of eternity with the moniker of Doubting Thomas? Oh, you're the guy who doubted Jesus. Man, that's a rough label to have to wear. But we oftentimes go through experiences like that where we understand that seeing is believing. But when you stop and think about it, we take a lot of things based on the eyewitness testimony, the eyewitness evidence of others. I've learned my entire life about George Washington and all the things that George Washington accomplished, and he was the first president of the United States, and Abraham Lincoln, and Alexander the Great, and Napoleon. I've not seen any of those people, okay? I have never personally witnessed any of those people, but there are those that have, who have written about those people, and we can believe those accounts based on the eyewitness testimony of those individuals. So what do we do with Jesus? So when someone says to you, like, "Well, how do you know Jesus is real? Have you seen Jesus?" You should say, "Have you ever seen George Washington? Why do you believe that there was a guy named George Washington?" Because there were people who saw him and people who wrote about him, and we can rely on that eyewitness testimony, that eyewitness evidence, and the same thing applies to Jesus Christ. We can look at the eyewitness evidence, and we can draw conclusions based on what they've written as it relates to the works, the ministry, the claims of Jesus Christ. So I've asked you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start there, and then, as I said, we're going to jump over to Luke chapter 1. Our custom is to stand for the opening reading of Scripture. So if you're able to, please stand with me as I read verses 16 through 21. of 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these moments we have together. Bless the teaching of your word. Thank you for all that have gathered here today. And I pray that our time would be rich, it would be meaningful, it would be helpful, and we will be careful to give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thanks, everybody. You may be seated. So we're going to say more about Peter later in our series, but he was a follower of Jesus, and he was a leader in the church. And here in this letter, that's what these books of the Bible are, they're letters, he's sharing some of his background with his readers. And so as you look at what he's saying here in these verses, a few things just immediately jump off the page. The first one is, we're not making this up. These are things that we've actually seen. This is not some cleverly devised myth. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? We're not making this up. We saw it for ourselves. We heard it for ourselves. And we have a more certain word in the Word. He talks about having a prophetic word more fully confirmed in the Holy Scriptures. So even though we've seen it for ourselves and we've heard it for ourselves, we're confident in the written word of Scripture because it has not come to us by the will of man. It's come to us from God working through men to write down these Scriptures. And so that's really important and significant. So the question that we have for today is how do we deal with the certainty of this issue, of this eyewitness evidence? Going back to last week, I want to do just a quick rewind on this C.S. Lewis quote of he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. I mean, those are our choices. Those are our options when we consider who Jesus is. And if you want to take notes, you can jot that down in your note sheet. He was either a liar, he was lying about everything, he was a lunatic, he was a crazy person, or he was Lord. He was everything he said that he was. Let me share that quote with you again from last week, because again, it's so meaningful, the trilemma quote. It's up here on the screen. I put it on my Facebook page too, so if you want to find that and take a look at it later, feel free to do so. He writes in Mere Christianity, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Just a powerful statement about where we come to when it comes to the claims of Jesus Christ. Where do we see him? Liar, lunatic, or Lord? So when we talk about, what I want to do is I want to add to that with another L word, legend. But what about legendary status? Have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the gospel writers, the accounts in Scripture, have they conflated the argument? Have they elevated the teachings? Have they done something to give us a distorted view of who Jesus Christ claimed that he was? How can we deal with this question of eyewitness evidence? And the critical question is this, because when we're talking about eyewitness evidence, we're talking about the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are the Gospels reliable? When we read those books of the Bible, do we have confidence that those books of the Bible are reliable and can be counted on for the information that we need to discern the work, the ministry, and the claims of Jesus Christ? One of the primary criticisms, of course, of the Bible in general and the Gospels in particular is you've got four different writers writing four different stories, and the notion of the contradictory, and why isn't there just one account of what Jesus did? How come there are four, and how do we blend all of those things together? So, I need some help. I need four people, and I'm not tricking you. I just need you to hold up one of these, things. So, you knew this was coming. Did you see it on Facebook earlier? You watched the 9 o'clock service. Okay. All right, I need three more people, and I'm not tricking. Just coming up. Just coming up. Just coming up. Just coming up. Just hold this. I just need you to hold this in front of. I need one other person. Randy, are you coming? Randy's coming. Thanks, though, Dustin. Are you? Okay, here you go. All right. So here's the primary colors. Those of you that remember, I was in Awana back in the day. I was like, total Awana flashbacks, with all the colors here this week. So this is a 2D rendering, okay? So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? Every book written by a different writer to a different audience with a different perspective. Okay, going to throw some things up on the screen. I'm a little out of order, Carla, so the next one, it's the one after that. There we go. And this is all going to be put on our church Facebook page. I've got a lot of information I'm sharing today. Go to our church Facebook page where I'm going to put some video stuff, some article stuff, so you'll be able to see all these things later. Okay? So, Matthew. So you've got Matthew's gospel. Okay, each gospel is unique because it's obviously written by a certain person, it's written to a certain audience, and it's written with a certain perspective. So Matthew's gospel dealing with the fact that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and there's a lot dealing with the teachings of Jesus, how he fulfills the words of law and the prophets. Okay, the next one is Mark. Okay, Mark, the suffering servant or the Son of Man. And there's a great detail given about his earthly ministry as it relates to his dealing with people. Okay, the next one, Luke. Luke is Dr. Luke, and we're going to read from Luke in just a minute. He was a physician. Luke's emphasis, he was the Savior of the world, the Savior of all. And so you see that in his writings. Written by a non-Jewish person for another non-Jew. So that's not insignificant. When we read about that, we'll discover more. And the next one is John, and John's gospel is different from some of the others. These three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as synoptic gospels. John is different because, number one, the emphasis is upon his deity, the Son of God, and more in relation to his teaching and who he was. If you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, when you look through the book of John, it's just red letters, page after page after page, because it's teaching all the different things that Jesus claimed versus different narrative, sources going all throughout. So when you look at all four, the next slide, again, you've got the synoptic gospels, these three, and then you have the book of John. So the danger is looking at each one of these in 2D. So here's Matthew, and here's Mark, and here's Luke, and here's John. The problem is we don't view life as human beings. We don't look at life in 2D. We look at life in 3D. And so I wanted to do a house, but I didn't do a house. I just painted, my daughter painted the box for me, okay? So if you're looking at a house, okay, and each side of the house is painted a different color, and you're looking at the house, I had to see what color it was, okay? And I ask you, what color is the house? What color is the box? You're going to say it is red because that's what you're looking at, okay? If someone's looking at it from this side, they're going to say it's yellow. If they're looking at it from the back side, they're going to say it's green, okay? But the point is, it's the same box, okay? They're all telling the same story about the same person. They're just doing it from a different perspective. It's not four different individual stories. It's one story given from four different perspectives. Does this make sense? So the box is Jesus, and the colors represent the different writers and the different perspectives. We don't view life in 2D. We view life in 3D. All right? Awesome. Can we thank these guys? Thank you. Just throw them back in there. Thank you. Appreciate it. All right. Now, turn over to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1, and let me share with you what Luke, Dr. Luke, says. He's a physician. And we'll talk about this a little bit later. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts, which is the continuation of the story of God's people after Jesus resurrected from the dead. Luke chapter 1, the first four verses, we read this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So Luke writes his gospel, a non-Jew, to another non-Jew, to be able to lay out in orderly fashion a narrative that says, this is the work, the ministry, the claims of Jesus, and you can be certain about your faith because of what I'm going to share with you in this gospel, and then again later in the book of Acts. So again, you have Matthew, King of the Jews, Mark, the Son of Man, Luke, the Savior of the world, John, the Son of God. So how we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning is dealing with this question: are the Gospels reliable? Are the Gospels reliable? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. When we read those Gospels, can we be certain that these are valid means by which we can examine the work, the ministry, the claims of Jesus Christ? So what I'm going to use as a primary source for this is some work from a man by the name of J. Warner Wallace. He wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity, and I'm going to post all this, so this will be part of the posting that I do. And kind of like, Lee Strobel, as we've talked about with our series, he was a journalist, and he kind of used some of his journalistic tools to examine the claims of Christ. This gentleman was in law enforcement, and he was a detective, and he's bringing some of his forensic experience and his law enforcement perspective, and kind of has that same story of like, I'm not sure if this could be true. I'm not positive, so I'm going to use the tools that I've been using in law enforcement to apply those to my understanding of the claims of Jesus Christ and see what I can come up with. And just like Lee Strobel with his journalistic background, Wallace with his investigative background, interestingly, came to the same conclusion. Fascinating guy. He's been featured on NBC's Dateline several times. He's been on Court TV. Just a really fascinating. So when you read some of the articles that I linked to, I think you'll find it to be fascinating. So I want to give you four reasons for the reliability of the Gospels. Four reasons the Gospels are reliable. And again, if you want to take some notes this morning, I encourage you to do so. First one we want to notice is that they were written early. Okay? They were written early. The earlier the information is to the source events, the more reliable it is. The reason for that is there were people who were still, while these books were being written, there were people alive who were eyewitnesses to the events that were being written about in these books. And so if there were things that were being exaggerated or things that were being lied about or things that were being fraudulently brought forward, there would have been people alive at the time who'd have been like, no, that's not how that happened at all. No, that person didn't exist. No, that story is a fabrication. And it would have diminished the credibility of these books of the Bible, and they wouldn't have gone. We wouldn't have been hearing about them today because they would not have been able to stand the test of that kind of scrutiny. A key writing is the book of Acts. And again, Luke wrote that too. So if you want to, look at the first few verses of the book of Acts, you can see it's the sequel to the Gospels post-resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, there is no mention of the destruction of the temple, AD 70. There's no mention of the deaths of Peter or Paul, AD 64 to 67, or the death of James, AD 61. So the book of Acts must have been written prior to AD 60, which then puts the gospel narratives in that same time frame and probably before the book of Acts, because he says he's wanting to make an orderly, so it's presumably that he would have written the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke, before the book of Acts. Here's a chart that I have for you, and again, I'll put this on the Facebook page. It kind of gives you a little bit of a timeline of the various events that were taking place in the land of Israel, the eyewitness period, and then when the gospel accounts were being written, the synoptics. And again, John came a little bit later, but still all within this eyewitness period where people would have been able to refute the writings of these early books. Wallace says this: "These early dates for both Luke and Mark make it highly unlikely they could have been written without vetting from those who were there and saw the truth about Jesus. And so it stands that test of scrutiny because they were written early. Number two, they are corroborated. They're corroborated. Now, again, this is a law enforcement term, and you know, if you like cop shows or lawyer shows, you've heard this before. Corroboration is the verification of other statements. So someone says something, but sometimes you can't take it on face value, so you need corroboration to verify a statement that has been made. It's tempting to think that the only way to corroborate or verify a story is just to have a videotape of the entire incident. But life rarely happens that way. It rarely happens where you have like the entire narrative on videotape where you can see exactly everything that happened along the way. And it certainly doesn't occur when it comes to trying to glean from historical data. Okay, so it doesn't happen in real life, and it certainly doesn't happen in historical data as well. So imagine, for example, a witness testifies that a robbery suspect comes into the bank to rob the bank. I found this really great picture. The caption was MarthaStewart.com, so I'm not sure what that's about at all, but that's what it was. So that's what Google said. So if Google said it, it must be true. It testifies that, you know, robber goes into the bank, you know, has a gun, you know, demands money. Things are going slow, hops over the counter, grabs the money, runs out, okay? So the bank teller is going to testify to what they saw, to what they witnessed, and what the detectives are going to do is they're going to try to corroborate her story by trying to get fingerprints from the hopping over of the counter, maybe a shoe print from hopping over the counter. And so there may not be any evidence to exactly what the robber said, but there will be corroboration. There will be evidence surrounding the statement that will give credence to what she says. And we see that kind of corroboration happening in the gospel accounts, mainly in the form of internal evidence of language and culture. Internal evidence of language and culture. It is clear that these books, these gospel accounts, were written by people who would have known essential details about the land and about the culture. So as historians look at writings, look at literature, and try to determine, is this true, is this factual, is this reliable, there's a whole bunch of criteria that they use to try to determine whether it makes sense for that to have been said in that time frame. Here's the list on the screen. Agriculture, architecture, botany, culture, economics, geography, language, law, personal names, politics, religion, social structure, topography, and weather. These would be the kind of markers that historians would look at to see and determine if the people who are writing the stories, writing the books, writing the narratives, had knowledge of these things, or if they were just making stuff up. And the simplest way that I could illustrate this is if I were to, in my own vain attempt, write some kind of story about a group of people from France. And we actually have someone here visiting us from France today. So God bless you. There she is. God bless you, visiting us all the way from France. It was wonderful. I met her at the door. And I said I was going to tell this story about France. I've never been to France. I wouldn't know the first thing about the life and the language and the culture of France. Now, I can go to Google and Wikipedia, right? Okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John didn't have Google and Wikipedia, okay? They didn't have the kind of access to information where they could kind of just fudge it, you know, and just not footnote it and come up with it on their own. It's clear based on the writings that they knew exactly what was going on because all of these different markers indicate that they knew what was happening in the land. The other way I'd illustrate it is this. When we first moved to California almost 17 years ago, we came to realize that you don't really know a place until you live in that place. So when we first moved to California, my mom called me, and she was, you know, because she was a little scared for us, like, I can't believe you're going to California. I'm nervous for you going to California. And so we were in California, and she's like, so how are all the freeways, and how is the smog, and how is this, and how is that? And all that she knew of California, and when you're not from California, when you think of California, you think of one of two places, either Los Angeles or San Francisco, Okay? And what we discovered was, oh my goodness, there is so much of California that is not either of those two places. I said, Mom, we're landing at Sacramento International Airport, the capital of California, and I honestly thought the pilot took a wrong turn. We were landing in Thailand because there were rice fields everywhere. Like, I looked at Tracy and I said, we're in the wrong place. This is not California, because I was from the Midwest, and when you think about California, all you think about is L.A., or San Francisco. It's obvious when you talk to people who haven't been at a certain place, you've never been to California, okay? Just like, you know, Illinois, Chicago. Like, there's a lot more to the state of Illinois than the city of Chicago. There's a lot more to the state of New York than New York City. There are things about the way that they have written the Gospels that make it clear to historians that they were actually there. They knew these essential details. Another one that's fascinating to me is this idea of personal names. You know, the fact that the names that were used were the names that are in the gospel accounts are names that people actually had. And again, you couldn't just make those things up or just get on the computer and figure out, like, what are the most common names in that region of the world. Again, going back to my France story, I'd be like, well, there's a guy named Jacques. Like, that would be it. Like, that's all that I would know, you know, if I was going to tell a story from France. But when you look at the specific names, Simon being one of the most popular names, and even the sub-names, you know, so you have Simon, but you have Simon Peter, you have Simon the Cyrene, you have Simon the Tanner. You've got all these different ways in which the names are represented, and historians say that's exactly the way that they would have been represented during this period of time. So they are corroborated. Number three, they haven't changed over time. How can we be sure that what we have now is what they had then? So, okay, maybe they had it at one point, but how can we know that we have it now? How do we know that it is transferred up until today? Well, there are two issues that we want to deal with here. The first one is chain of custody. Okay, again, law enforcement, chain of custody. So in chain of custody, a police officer, he discovers a piece of evidence. The detective will then take that evidence, and it will get logged. It'll be taken to the criminalist for, you know, toxicology or DNA or, you know, fingerprint analysis or things of that nature. It'll be taken to, you know, a place where it's, you know, locked up and stored up until it's time for the trial. And then the detective will get it, will present it in the courtroom as evidence. And there'll be an entire chain of custody from the first time that officer touched it to the time it's placed before a judge and a jury in a courtroom setting. And if there's anything wrong with the chain of custody, it dilutes the importance of that evidence, and it might not be enough to justify whatever is being brought against the person who's on trial. Chain of custody is crucial, and we see this in the gospel accounts. Specifically in the Gospel of John, just as an example, can be traced from John to his three personal students, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias. Okay, so John has his experience, he writes his gospel, he shares that with his students. They share it with their personal student, Irenaeus, who then shares it with his personal student, Hippolytus. These men in the chain of custody wrote their own letters and documents describing what they had been taught by their predecessors. These letters survive, and what they show is a clear line of distinction as it relates to the narrative of the life, the work, the ministry, the claims of Jesus Christ. You see that chain of custody all throughout these books. The New Testament narratives haven't been changed. The other thing that's critical, not just the chain of custody, is the multitude of manuscripts. And this is one of the most popular ones. And because it's one of the most popular ones, sometimes it doesn't get the same kind of juice that it probably needs to get, but it is so incredibly overwhelming. Bruce Metzger writes, "The quantity of New Testament material is almost embarrassing in comparison with other works of antiquity." So if you compare the amount of, you know, manuscripts, the amount of documentation we have for other works of antiquity that historians examine, and you compare it to what we have in the New Testament, I mean, there's no comparison because there is so much more. So these other works of antiquity, we totally take it on face. Yes, those people were real, and what they wrote was real, and it's reliable information. But when it comes to the New Testament, when it comes to the Gospels, you're like, well, I don't know. I'm not sure if that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. No, the evidence is overwhelming. I got another chart for you. Here's another chart, manuscript evidence for ancient writings. And so what you'll see here on the left column, Caesar, Plato, I'm not even going to try to pronounce those names, Homer, you know, wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, and then you've got the New Testament. So you've got all these different, you know, folks that are well-known, historical, verifiable, reliable, all that stuff. You've got when they wrote, okay, when they wrote, the earliest copies, that, you know, when the earliest copies were discovered, the time span that's being covered, and then the number of manuscripts that we have on hand to relate to those, okay? So what you'll notice when you look at the New Testament, you have it's closest to the source material, okay? So it's written 40 to 100 AD, earliest copy is 125 AD. So super, super close, the time frame. You've got the shortest time span, 25 to 50 years compared to the hundreds of years for these other documents. And then the number of manuscripts, 24,000. And so if you believe that Homer wrote, you know, the Iliad, then you ought to believe that the New Testament manuscript, I mean, by a factor of four. I mean, just there's so much more, 40, so much more evidence, so much more documentation for the New Testament manuscripts as these other works of antiquity. So the multitude of manuscripts gives us a lot of confidence as it relates to this point of that they haven't changed over time. The fourth one, the last one, is this. They're not biased. Okay, they're not biased. And by this, we're talking about the fact that witnesses can lie. So, you know, someone can get on the stand and they can fabricate a story. They can say something that's wrong. And so witnesses do lie. So how can we be sure that these writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, how can we be sure that they weren't lying? Well, again, Warner, using his law enforcement background, he identifies three primary motivations why people commit criminal acts, and there'll be more, but this is certainly part of it, a majority of it, and then why they would subsequently lie on the stand in regards to that. The three identifies are financial greed, sexual or relational lust, or number three, the pursuit of power. He goes, most cases you'll find some kind of strand from one of those, okay? Some financial motivation, some lustful motivation, some power motivation. So, if the writers of the Gospels are lying, it's for one of these reasons. So, we have to ask the questions. Number one, did any of them get rich? Okay, was that a motivating factor for these writers of the Gospels? Nope, not that we know of. Did any of them get a bunch of girlfriends? No, like that's really the motivation. Paul didn't even get married. And then what about power? Now some have made the argument that, yeah, it created kind of this structure, you know, where people would have power over other people in the name of faith, in the name of the church. But when you think about the Apostle Paul was in a position of incredible power. He was the person who was charged with destroying this new Christian community that had cropped up after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But instead of relishing and enjoying that power, he became one of the community that he was seeking to destroy. He gave up his position of power with those that were in authority and became one of the hunted. He went from being one of the hunters to one of the hunted, which was a terrible career move for the Apostle Paul, but it was a wonderful demonstration of the radical transformation that took place in his life. Warner writes it this way. He says, none of the gospel writers gained anything from their testimony and instead suffered persecution and death for their claims. The writers lacked motive and bias. How can we be confident in the reliability of the gospels? They're written early. They're corroborated. They haven't changed over time. They're not biased. And again, folks, we're just scratching the surface here, okay? Check out some of the links that I'm going to post this week. It was on my Twitter feed, that there's actually a new book coming out at some point, 760 pages, and the entire subject is what we're talking about today, just the reliability of the Gospels, okay? So there's a lot of evidence. There's a lot of information out there. My hope is to help continue with the conversation and to be a helpful resource as we try to reach our own verdict. I want to close with this. Back in the 1800s, It was a British preacher named Alexander McLaren, okay? So 1800s, all right? You can tell. Circuit riding preaching, that's how they kind of did it back in the day. So they would kind of go from town to town to town preaching, and then, you know, they'd stay a few weeks, and they'd go off to another place and do their thing. And he entered into a town, and he met a skeptic in that town who didn't believe the claims of Jesus. And he said, "Hey, I'm going to be preaching at this church for the next 4 Sundays, and I'm going to be talking about the claims of Christianity, the tenets of Christianity, the claims of Jesus. And I would love for you to come and come to all 4 of those services, and then let's talk." So he agreed. He said, "Okay, I'll do that." So he went to all 4 of the services, and at the end of the time that the pastor was there, he'd given his life to Jesus. He'd made a commitment to Jesus Christ. So the pastor, and out of curiosity, went to him and said, "Hey, what made the difference? Like, which sermon was it that made the difference that caused you to believe these claims and then accept them for yourself and to put your faith in them?" The skeptic replied this way. He said, "Your sermons, sir, were helpful, but they were not what finally persuaded me." He said that after church one Sunday, as he was helping an elderly lady on a slippery walk, she looked up into his face and said, "I wonder if you know my Savior, Jesus Christ. He is everything in the world to me. I would like you to know him too." He said it wasn't the sermon that converted the skeptic. It wasn't the history lessons from Scripture that changed his heart. It was the simple, loving witness of an elderly woman. And I want to come back to this point that I ended with last week too. This can't just be an information exchange. This can't just be a data dump. This has to be more than just knowledge that helps us better defend what we believe. It has to be something that stirs in our heart to say, we are not just following a man, but the Messiah, and there are people in our lives who are lost and dying and going to hell who need the message of the gospel. And may we be motivated like never before to be his hands and his feet. I close with one more quote. And in a Christian church, it might seem strange to quote with an atheist, but we're going to close with a quote from an atheist. Check this out. Friedrich Nietzsche. "Show me that you are redeemed, and I will believe in your Redeemer." Show me that you're redeemed, and I will believe in your Redeemer. Is it possible that there are those around us who don't believe in our Redeemer because we're not showing them that we're truly redeemed? So may that be our heart as we walk out these doors today. May we show our neighbors and our friends and our family and our coworkers and our classmates and our teammates that we are redeemed, so that they might see our Redeemer. Not just a man, but the Messiah. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for the time together today. I pray that you would bless this message as we continue to rehearse it in our minds. Thank you so much for the confidence that we can have in the eyewitness evidence through the gospel accounts. I pray, Father, that this and other opportunities would help us and equip us and enable us to better explain. But ultimately, Father, may it not be about the argument, may it not be about the debate, may it be about showing this world, showing this community that we are redeemed and that you are our Redeemer. So bless, I pray, in Jesus' name we ask it. All God's people said, amen. Amen.